Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you do. We worship you for those things. We worship you for your character and for your works. We ask that you would help us to be people who are mindful of what you have done for us, and that you would please strengthen us. We are so weak, and we are so needy. So help us now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start today by just giving you the roadmap of where we've been and where we're going, so you understand the context here. And interestingly enough, we're talking about persecution, and yet we're also talking about rejoicing, two words that don't seem like they should go together. It seems like we should do either one or the other. If I'm going to rejoice, I'm not going to be persecuted. And if I'm going to be persecuted, I'm not going to rejoice. And so how in the world can we merge these two ideas together? Well, here's we're going to see that as we go throughout the passage today. But I want to give you an idea of the outline of this series as a whole. First, we saw last week the definition of persecution. And we saw and spent a good bit of time on the compatibility of persecution with the call of the Christian. It is not incompatible. Christians and persecution go together. That is, as we said, part of Christianity 101, where Jesus says, you want to come to me? Deny yourself. And so we spent some time looking at how those two ideas are compatible. Today, we're going to look at what we're calling the undignified nature of persecution. And I mean something very specific by this, and we'll see that as we get in today. And this is actually as far as we're going to get today. But, Lord willing, not next week because of Easter, but the week following, Lord willing, we're going to continue with these two topics. And that is the divine purpose and intended blessing of persecution. And then finally, instructions to the Christian on how to live through persecution. And if I tweak those or add to them, you know, that'll be, I guess, a surprise for you. So we'll see how that goes. Again, we saw the first two points last week. And we're just going to jump right in today on this idea of the undignified nature of persecution. Persecution is messy. There's a lot of reasons why it's messy. Not just because people are assaulted physically, but because truth is misrepresented. Out of all people in the world, Christians should care the most about truth. Our God is described as a God of truth. And we want to know what truth is. We ought to love the truth. And so part of the nature, the messy part of persecution, is that truth is assaulted, it is misrepresented. Persecution is difficult because much of what happens is a misrepresentation of the truth. You may recall that we looked last week at Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 where he says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when others misrepresent you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we saw a little bit last week the three different kind of categories of persecution that Jesus gives. And we specifically are going to point out today the statement that says, "Blessed are you when others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, if you were to make a list of all of the ways that you could be persecuted, I'd most be willing to do this, and I'd least be willing to do this. What would you most be willing to endure and things you were least willing to endure? We would probably have, I think, the physical trials to be things we least would like to endure. But I think somewhere close to that would be misrepresentation, or people lying about you, people slandering you, people falsely representing you, misrepresenting you. You would probably rather go through that than, I would guess, maybe having your head cut off, okay? But that would probably be, in fact, I would say probably, if we were to take a poll, some of us would probably rather just lose our jobs outright than have a lie spread about us and slander so that everyone in the community thought we were this when really we're not. It's pretty serious to misrepresent somebody. You would not want to endure that if you could avoid it. To have your reputation tarnished is absolutely devastating. And we know this from just our world today. Some people never recover from a tarnished reputation. And even when someone is misrepresented and their name is kind of drugged through the mud a little bit, even when that's turned around and that person is vindicated, isn't there always still a little bit of like uneasiness around that person? There's always a little bit of, because there's something about taking away someone's reputation that is absolutely devastating. Ecclesiastes 7 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Everybody here wants a good name. We all want our reputations to be good and free from taints, free from stains. And by the way, as an aside, this is one of the reasons why our repentance is so hard for us. Because we actually have to admit and confess that we do have a bad reputation. We do have to admit and confess that we are not the good people. And that we need Christ. But for those of us who have demonstrated the humility to repent, it's one thing to admit the truth about our fallen nature. It's another thing altogether to have someone else misrepresent and lie about us. It's one thing to say, okay, yes, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I did this. Please forgive me. And it's another thing to say, but I didn't do that. No, that's misrepresenting. Slander is something different altogether. We recently saw an example of this in our study on Genesis, Genesis 39, 16 through 18. You remember Potiphar's wife. And we saw this. She laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him that is her husband. The same story, saying the Hebrew servant, Joseph, whom you brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. And of course, to violate and to rape her was the claim. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Potiphar's wife persecuted Joseph. Why? Because of his commitment to a biblical sexual ethic. She slandered him. She misrepresented him. Consider King Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard. You remember that story. Remember his wife Jezebel? Remember what she did? She got the field for her husband through slander. She wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you've cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. Why was he persecuted and killed? Because he was committed to obeying the word of the Lord regarding his inheritance. He was misrepresented. He was slandered and therefore persecuted. Even consider this. Do you know, and I know we've looked at this in the last maybe few months perhaps, do you know what the consequence was in the law of God if someone would rise up and become a false witness against somebody else? Do you know what happened to that person? Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Okay, we get that. Single witness, can't do that. Have to have at least two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness, that is someone who lies, arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. the one that's making the charge and the one that the charge is being made against, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, he slandered someone, if he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If you accused somebody of a crime, and the consequence of that crime was the death penalty, then the penalty now ascribed to you for slander was the death penalty. That should tell us a little bit of something about what God thinks about slander. He doesn't like it. God despises slander. God takes great offense at slander, at false witnesses. And out of the numerous other biblical passages addressing this sin, there are a couple that come out on top. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Proverbs 10:18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. This, by the way, is a sin that is very trivial today. There are practically no consequences for slandering somebody in our culture today. Colossians 3:18, you shall put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Clearly, slander is a high-handed sin. If for no other reason, it contradicts the very nature of God. God himself is a God of truth. And to lie is actually to contradict his holiness. Now, if slander is that serious, then why in the world does Jesus tell us in Luke 6 that if you are slandered, you should rejoice? Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Wait. We just understood that you could possibly get the death penalty for this sin if you slandered the right person for the right reason. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. And for behold, your reward is great in heaven, so their fathers did to the prophets. We are commanded to rejoice when this specific sin of slander is committed against us. Now, the distinction here, in fact, we can see it in this verse right here. It's in the word for. He gives the reason. Rejoice for, rejoice because of this. We are not to rejoice, and we are not to be glad, and we are not to be happy, and we are not to celebrate because sin was committed. That's not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say when people slander, this is a good thing and you should rejoice in it. That's not what it says. We are instead to rejoice because to the degree that we are sinned against, we will reap a reward. We are not rejoicing in sin. We are rejoicing in rewards. We are not sin rejoicers. We are reward rejoicers. That's clearly what the passage says. It doesn't say rejoice that a sin was committed. It says rejoice for your reward is great. And we can have this tension, by the way. We can say, my heart is grieved that this person would sin in this kind of a way. And yet my heart rejoices because the reward is great for me in heaven. We can have both of those at the same time. Now, let's kind of maybe distill this down a little bit. We recognize that probably to some degree or another, we are going to be slandered against. Probably everyone here already has been slandered against in some way. But let's kind of filter this down a little bit to see what exactly we mean by the undignified nature of persecution and how this is connected to the sin of slander, because there's a direction that we're going with this. Here's what I mean. What I mean is that you will be persecuted because you are a Christian. But they will tell you it is for a different reason. They will not parade you through the streets shouting, hear ye, we put to death this day a follower of Jesus Christ. Instead, they will shout, hear ye, we put to death this day this bigoted, intolerant hater of people. It's going to be for a different reason. Recently, I heard a video clip by Paul Washer where he stated the following, and I think he's exactly right. He says, we will be called things that we're not and be persecuted not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which, of course, is love and tolerance. You will go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. They've already come after your children, and for the most of you, they got them. They got them through the public schools and indoctrination in the university and indoctrination. And then you wonder why your children come out not serving the Lord. It's because you fed them right into the devil's mouth. Then Paul Washer goes on in the same clip to explain how martyrs died in the past. It was not for their faith in Christ, though he explains that was the real reason, but it was for a different made-up reason. And he says this: they were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as child molesters, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and can contribute nothing to society. And then here's the key statement: your suffering will not be noble. So your mind must be filled with the word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you. This is why I say that persecution has an undignified nature. It is one thing for people to say, we persecute you because you tell the truth and we hate truth tellers. I mean, at least I say, well, guilty as charged. I love the truth. But it's another thing for people to lie about you and say, we persecute you because you're a liar and we hate liars. But that's not true. The fact that you are being misrepresented adds to the harshness of the persecution. Jeremiah Burroughs preached a sermon by the name of Disciples of Christ Must Expect Persecution. In that sermon, he said really the exact same thing, and I want to read you this section from his sermon. Now, before I read this to you, I want you to know that I have translated, paraphrased, updated, whatever you want to call his statement, because it was a little bit hard to follow. And so if you want the original quotation, I can get that for you. So this is the John Marino paraphrase or whatever of what Jeremiah Burroughs says about persecution. He says this: the devil himself would never cause any of God's people to suffer for righteousness' sake. If the devil persecuted the saints, he would create some pretense for their suffering. He always brings suffering to Christians under another name. When Haman persecuted the Jews, he told the king that they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Haman thus stirred up the king against the Jews on the ground that they were against the government, not merely because they were God's people, but because they were against the government. You will find the same pattern elsewhere. When the Apostle Paul suffered, it was under the guise that we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots and is a ringleader. There is so much beauty and excellence in the ways of righteousness that unbelievers dare not persecute Christians for their righteousness. Therefore, they will call their righteousness by another name, a nickname of sorts, and slander Christians so that they can attack them. Many evil men who oppose God's people do not realize that they are opposing righteousness. They think they are doing something good. Yet the real reason for the persecution is because of the righteousness of the saints. This lies at the bottom of it. Once again, and in the words of Paul Washer, your suffering will not be noble. Now, how does this happen today? How are Christians misrepresented today? What is the false charge? Well, the false charge that is at the top of the list, that I think is dominating all of the other false charges, is simply this. Christians are unloving, intolerant bigots. That is who we are told that we are. This is how Christians are labeled today. My atheist friend, who has written a book of poetry, sums up this charge. Because in one of his poems, he alternates between two speakers. And one of the speakers is a quote-unquote Christian, and the other speaker is some, I assume, unbeliever who is kind of scratching his head at the Christian and saying, you seem to be misapplying the Bible. And so when he, at the one part of his poem, he quotes the Christian as saying, quote-unquote, hate the gays. And then that statement is followed by the other person speaking in the poem. And that person says this, quote, strange, I could have sworn the Bible said love. Hate the gays. Strange, I could have said the Bible said love. And the poem is entitled, In Order of Jesus, Hold the Love. Every age has its own hot-button issues. That's just the nature of the world. We go through different eras and times, and we go through different... The spirit of the age changes all the time. Every era has to fight its own battles. One of the most predominant battles today is the age of the LGBTQIA+ movement. Anything that a Christian says about this movement, anything, is automatically, out of the gate, by default, considered to be unloving. It does not matter what we say. Even if we were to just merely read the Bible with no comment, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, just to read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just to read that, no comment, we are automatically misrepresented. There is a false idea floating around the atheist community that has also, I think, infected many Christians, and that is the idea that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God and an irrational God. And the Jesus of the New Testament is a loving and affirming God. That is a complete mischaracterization of our God. A complete lie about our God. We are told that Jesus would never speak out against anybody's sin, let alone homosexuality. Jesus was only affirming all the time and never condemning. So we're going to look at some verses in the New Testament about Jesus. Jesus, first of all, does address the issue of marriage, and by implication, he therefore addresses the issue of homosexuality, because Jesus says, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Okay, we have to say that today too, two genders. "And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." A man and a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In addition, Jesus condemns all forms of sexual immorality when he says this in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft, false witness, and slander." And so Jesus does address sexuality. And regarding the fact that Jesus is perceived to be soft and having a different agenda than God the Father. In fact, this is actually what the heart of it is. To say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament is to say that Jesus and the Father have different priorities. God the Father, he's kind of over here, and Jesus is over here, and sometimes they're kind of working at odds with one another. That is a lie about the Trinity itself. Every act of judgment that God carried out in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was there participating in that judgment. Listen to some of these New Testament passages. Jesus is talking in this one, Matthew 21, of himself as a stone. And he says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Sounds pretty harsh, Jesus, that you would say this about yourself. Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It sounds like he's saying that they have to change directions. It sounds like he's not affirming what they're doing. Mark 8:34. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This sounds like the opposite of affirmation. This sounds like self-denial. Turn around. Matthew 24:50-51. This one is interesting. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:29-30. "Everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:41. Jesus says this. "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And of course, he's talking to people who are doing good things externally. He said, "You just didn't do them for me." Luke 12:5. "I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." John 3:36. Jesus says this. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-9, speaking of Jesus, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What is Jesus doing? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Revelation 6 and verse 16. These are the people going through the tribulation. What are they crying out? They're saying, fall to the rocks and the mountains. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of God the Father, from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the Lamb's wrath. Revelation 19:15-16. Perhaps maybe this is the most stinging one of all. Talking about Jesus, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He, Jesus, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're the same. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, same purpose, same direction, same motive, same plan. There is no dividing this out so that this Old Testament God was somehow some cranky God and this New Testament God is the tolerant one. And we could do the same exercise in the Old Testament and find all the places where we can see the sweet mercy of the Father. This is an outright lie about the nature of God. What? Why the crucifixion? They did not want to crucify Jesus because he was going around affirming them. They wanted to crucify him because he kept calling them out. He kept offending them. He kept saying statements that went across the grain of the culture. And that's why they wanted to crucify him. People wanted to crucify Jesus because he called them to repent and to not deny themselves, or they would face the wrath of God. And when we do the same thing today, you're not being like Jesus. Wait, what? Are you reading the same Bible? And I would submit to us that doing anything other than preaching the gospel to the lost and calling sinners to repentance, to neglect calling people to repentance and preaching the gospel is the unloving thing to do. That is the hateful thing. We are told that if we call sinners to repent, there is something wrong with our tone, or that we're just haters, or that we are just bigots, or that we are intolerant. The opposite is the case. To keep quiet or to affirm sin, that is to be the hateful. That's the hateful position. Even some atheists understand this. You probably didn't think that I was going to put a quote up here by an atheist today, but I'm going to put a quote up here by an atheist. An atheist, a famous magician by the name of Penn Jillette. Some of you may know him. And this statement came after a Christian, I believe it was after one of his magic shows that he did. A Christian walked up to him and handed him a Bible, and may have been a tract too, and I think he also shared the gospel. But anyway, this situation prompted Penn to make this statement. So he's actually got a video of himself saying this, so you can look this up on YouTube if you want to. But this atheist says this about Christians. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, an atheist who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? This is an atheist. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And then he continues. I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. He's an atheist. Even he understands the stakes here. Now, he's rejecting it all the while he's saying this, but he understands the stakes. This is remarkably insightful, and I think evidence of God's common grace. While he rejects the Christian faith, even he as an unbeliever understands that Christians who don't evangelize and Christians who don't call people to repentance must hate those people. If some unbelievers can understand this, then why does it appear to be so challenging for many Christians? We didn't sign up for this because it was going to be easy. Is there grace? Absolutely. Is there joy? Unlike any joy you could have anywhere else. It's hard. It involves self-denial. And when we commit ourselves to pleading with the lost, come to Christ, turn away from your sins, repent from this. I mean, that's okay, I guess, to some people. But don't get specific. Keep it general. Repent. Repent of your homosexuality. Repent of your abortion. Repent of your transgenderism. Repent of your lying. Repent of your lying. Repent of your theft. Repent of your pride. Repent of your lust. Repent of your adultery. Repent of this. The moment we do that, now we are mischaracterized as unloving. We are told that we are bigots, that we are intolerant, and that we are hateful people. And yet this is exactly what Jesus himself has done. That's why they crucified him. And while there are still a few Penn Jillettes out there who might even, perhaps, maybe, even thank us for sharing the gospel while at the same time rejecting that gospel, the vast majority of people would rather tell us that Jesus doesn't judge and neither should we, or else we are just backwards fundamentalists. So where do we go from here? It's kind of depressing. All I wanted to accomplish today was to help us to see Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are you when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For as depressing as a message like this is, Jesus says, it's a blessing when that happens to you. So somehow we've got to turn it around to not being depressed and being, Jesus says this is a blessing. Jesus says that we're to rejoice in this. Persecution is ugly in part because it involves the misrepresentation of our motives. The state cannot justify persecution against Christians outrightly, at least not yet. There are countries where this can and does happen. If you are a Christian, you are persecuted. No politician in his right mind would pass a law that says we have to arrest Christians. That day might be coming soon. I don't know, but it's not here now. But though you might not pass a law that says you cannot arrest Christians, you can pass other laws. Maybe perhaps something that justifies arresting Pastor James Coates in Canada on different grounds. Unbelievers don't really care what road they have to take as long as they get to the same destination. You'll notice, and we'll put this up here one more time, Jesus does not pray to the Father that we will avoid this hard road of misrepresentation and slander. Where does he say that? He doesn't. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to pray fervently to the Father that he spares you of this. Instead, he gives a command. We're going to take our application today directly from the imperative verb in this passage. Remember what imperative verbs are? They're commands. Okay? And Jesus simply gives a command. And what is the imperative? What is the command? It is this word, rejoice. How are we to apply this? We're to rejoice. We are to walk out of here today doing something that is really counterintuitive. And that is, we heard a really depressing message, but we're going to rejoice instead of being depressed about it. Why? Because our King says to rejoice about it. Why? Because of the reward. I don't know what road each of us are going to have to go through. I don't know what ways we're going to be misrepresented. I don't know to the degree that we'll be misrepresented. Could be to a pretty significant degree so that it affects every aspect of your life. Or it may not. I don't know. But the Lord says that we are to rejoice. What does this mean? It means that our eyes are not on this world, but are on Christ. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. Thank you, Lord, for today. Help us to go out as rejoicing Christians, knowing that the world will slander and misrepresent us in multiple ways. Yet we can rejoice knowing that you're good and kind to us. In Jesus' name, amen.